We are in John chapter 5. This is one of the many discourses of Jesus where he does some explaining. And it's so important that we understand what he's saying here. And in all reality, there's not much to really have to explain, but I'll do it anyway. But you see, you can ask anybody on the street who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? And the response usually begins with, well, to me, right? And it seems that people have used this concept of Jesus to, you know, they instinctively know that he was very special. But, and most people feel like, well, I better honor him in some way. But still, it's their imaginations that end up, you know, with their definition of Jesus instead of the Word of God. Jesus had asked the disciples at one point, who do men say that I am? And so this has been going on forever. This hasn't been going on just the last century. Oh, it's crazy what people think about Jesus. No, as soon as he began walking on this planet, people were filled with opinions as to who he is and what he came to do. And you know, as they all said, well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're one of the prophets. And some say that, you know, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, right on, you know, good job. But Jesus didn't ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? Because he wanted another opinion. Because, you know, Jesus himself was having some kind of identity crisis. Like, oh no, who am I? But not at all. But I will tell you this. Where you will spend eternity will depend on how you answer that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, if you agree with Jesus on who he is, then you've got it figured out. But if you are determined to hold on to your opinions, or maybe something that you were taught in school or in college, or maybe something that you were taught at home, or maybe something you were taught at some church, if you hold on to those, regardless of what the scriptures say, then your condemnation is just. And it's not just the scriptures, but we're going to hear it out of Jesus' mouth who he is. If you were to wonder who somebody is, say, in this room, and you'd never met them, or you just heard a couple of things about them, you wouldn't fill in the blanks yourself. Wouldn't you want to go to them and ask them? Say, tell me, what's up with you? So what do you do? What's your trip? You know, whatever. And I know that you would appreciate that same courtesy. Oh man, would people be talking about you, coming up with all kinds of weird stuff? You'd like that, huh? That was sarcasm, by the way. Sarcasm is a difficult thing. Sometimes people don't get it. People walk out, he said I'd like that if I was... Okay, all right. So, having said all of that, now let's set it all up. Jesus just got done healing that man at the pool of Bethesda. The man now walks. He couldn't walk for 38 years. Jesus said, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Meanwhile, the religious leaders were not real thrilled about this. The religious leaders were so wrapped up in their tradition and in their religion that they forgot that God is full of power and compassion and love. There was none of that stuff in them, just their rules and regulations that they themselves had created regarding the Sabbath. Because Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath, and instead of seeing the power of God, they saw that Jesus broke the Sabbath. Which, if you want, you can listen to last week's study, get on to understand all about the Sabbath and what that means, what it doesn't mean, what they made it mean. But what Jesus had broken was one of their traditions regarding the Sabbath. And so they didn't like him. And as you read in verse 16 of chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19, by the way. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on Sabbath. Okay, so they want to kill him because somebody's life was changed. And then Jesus says, Jesus is setting these guys up. That's what he's doing. He says, my father has been working until now, and I have been working. It's like, you want to talk Sabbath? Well, you know, my father, which is God, he's been working, and he doesn't take a Sabbath, because if he took a Sabbath, you and I would stop breathing for a whole day, and that would not bode well for us. But therefore, look at 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And that's what we're talking about today. Equal with God. As we go on here, we're going to see, I'm going to try to look at it also from the Jews' perspective. You and I see this, and we just see it from a perspective where we were not raised in Judaism. And so we don't see a lot of things that I want to show you here. But what they did see clearly, where there was no misunderstanding with the Jews, was that Jesus made himself equal with God. Equal means the same as. Equal means equal. 2 + 2 = 4. It's the same. And that's all there is to it. Equal doesn't mean one, or say one in purpose, as your cultist will tell you at the door. That the Father and the Son are one, like a husband and wife are one, they'll say. They're one in purpose, you see. And so they play games with words. But I can't play games with the word equal. It means same. And out of the mouth of Jesus, we are going to see him declare without any doubt, without any question, who he is and what he came to do. And so that was a long intro. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word that is a lot clearer than we pretend it is. I ask you, Lord, to break down our defenses. I ask you to break down our pride. Bring us to a place where we can see you as you say you are, and that we would come to you and honor you, Lord Jesus, as we honor the Father. We praise you. We worship you and we honor you, and we thank you that you are here by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may you rule and reign in our hearts, and may you give life today. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now they want to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, which is, you know, according to, you know, Numbers 15, that was the death penalty. And then he also made himself equal with God, which was blasphemy. Certainly, if anybody were to come into this room and to say to you that he is God, well, we'd all just kind of laugh at him. We wouldn't have any respect for him at all. And then if he started to prove that he was God, we'd start to get nervous. Understand that Jesus did indeed prove his claims. That when he went to the cross and was crucified on the third day after he had died, he rose again.
Amen.
And so the Jews have a real problem here. And so now Jesus is going to say some things that are definitely going to get under the skin of the Jews. Look at verse 19. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly," or as it reads, I think, in the Old King James, "verily, verily," this is real here, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." Two things here. The first is that Jesus is telling us something that he is unable to do. You always think about God can do anything. Jesus can do it. Now, if you think that Jesus is not God, I mean, I totally get why you would believe that. Because, again, you maybe learned it in some other whatever, but you didn't learn it while reading the Bible. I know that. But you do have respect for Jesus. And you think that when you talk about Jesus, well, he was powerful. He could do a lot of stuff. There's nothing he couldn't do. Well, Jesus here admits something that he cannot do. Notice, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. He can only do what the Father does. That's all. I think about it in terms of your shadow. Your shadow does what you do. It can't do anything else. It is what you do. And so Jesus, being one with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, always does what the Father does. There, because God will never contradict himself. And this is a tough concept for them, because, now, by the way, you and I would love it if it were true about us, that everything we did was what the Father did, you know. Everything God says, we do it. Which, you know, you and I can't get through a day like that. But Jesus had an advantage, him being God himself. Let me just go ahead and say real quick regarding the Trinity before I go on. Trinity is a word that you don't find in the Bible, but it's described in the Bible. So we have to remember that. Anytime a cultist comes to you and says the word Trinity is not in the Bible, it was made up by a bunch of heretics, and you just tell them, right, Trinity is not in the Bible. Only the description of a word that we came up with is in the Bible. And that is God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity of this God is God himself. However, all three together is one God. So three in one God. When one is spoken of aside of the other two, we're not talking about one third of a God. We're talking about God in his fullness. How does that work? I don't know. I'm only telling you what the Bible teaches. Now, this is a great reason, by the way, why people run off and create their own ideas and their own religions and how cults get started. In John chapter 6, Jesus says some difficult things. And after he has said these difficult things, many of his disciples turned the other way and left him. Why did they leave him? Because they didn't get it. They couldn't grasp what he was saying. And so Jesus turns to Peter. Are you going to go too? And Peter goes, look, you have the words of eternal life. You know, where else am I supposed to go? So Peter was saying, in effect, I don't understand it either. But I do understand that life is in you. And so I'm not going anywhere. And there will always be things that you and I don't understand about God. Considering God with a word created the heavens and the earth. Considering how massive the universe is. Consider everything he does, how he put our bodies together, these little molecules, and this intricate unity that our bodies are. And we're so funny. Well, I totally understand God completely. No, you have a brain the size of a kitten. It is like, that's... You know, some people have kitten brains, you know. But it's just that we can't. There will be things that just go, wow, his ways are higher than mine. Man, I just got done reading through Job, you know. God says to Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? You know, and I know that God is just saying, and where were you when this happened? And can you explain this to me? And can you explain this to me? And this to me? And this? And Job is standing there going, Because that's us. So the fact is this, we're not going to understand everything, but there are some things that we're just going to have to receive and say, okay, God, you know what you're talking about. And the fact is this, Jesus is equal to the Father. And even as Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name, in the character of those three, the three in one. In the beginning, God, plural, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, created being a singular verb. So therefore, it is this plural God, this plural one God, created the heavens and the earth. Okay, I'm going to go with that. Well, now Jesus is explaining to the Jews that, hey, I am completely attached to the Father. So I can't do anything else. I can't do anything that the Father's not doing. Just as the Father's working, I'm working. Whatever the Father does, I do. And that's it. But it's not just because he's connected and he has no choice in the matter. This is the hardest thing to grasp for me. And that is that Jesus came to this earth, emptied himself, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. And he submitted himself as a person to God the Father. Because while Jesus says, hey, I can't do anything but what the Father does. I can't. I don't have the ability. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted by the devil. You know what temptation is, right? Temptation is thinking about doing something stupid. That's what temptation is. Well, I'm really tempted. As you say, I'm tempted, that means something has entered your mind. There is a thought that the next thing is sin. If Jesus could not at all sin, then how could he be tempted? That's weird. Hebrews 4, what is it? Hebrews 4, 15. He was tempted in all ways as we were, yet without sin. So he came as a man to experience what it is like to be a person. And so temptation came to him, but even so, He says, I couldn't do anything but be obedient to the Father. You know, he even asked the Father for a different plan as Jesus was ready to go to the cross. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let's go for it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, wait a minute. I thought Father and Son were the same, so their will should be the same, right? But somehow, some way, as Jesus put on human flesh, God gave his Son a choice in the matter. I know. I'll tell you something. It is always the job of a teacher to make things way more simple, and I think I'm blowing it. I love that. You just listen to a guy teach, and you walk away going, man, that was awesome. Don't understand a word he said, but dang, that was good. See, we can get into these philosophical arguments on was it possible for Jesus to sin? Could he have sinned? And you know what? I don't care. You know why I don't care? Because he didn't sin. And what is, is. Don't get into these hypothetical things that'll twist your head around and make it convenient for you to sidestep the issues. Because the issue is this. The real thing is this. Jesus did not sin. He says here he couldn't. And I'm good with that. Says other places he was tempted. I'm good with that. But we needed a spotless lamb for our sacrifice. And Jesus was spotless. This is the beauty here, though. Look at verse 20. He says, I don't do anything on myself, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all things what he must himself does. What is... I do it because the Father loves me. Look at the motivation behind the obedience of Jesus to the Father. I think we're kind of learning something here. And that is that when we really, really know that somebody loves us, just not just God, let's just leave God out of it for a second. Who do you want to please the most in this world? It's the people who love you most. That's just a fact of life. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus couldn't do anything else other than what the Father had sent him for, and so he's attached to God being the second person of the Trinity. However, that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a relationship of love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. It's bound together in love. 1 John tells us God is love. And so with this perfect love that the Father has for the Son is compelled to never stray from the Father. I would say, just as a quick lesson here, some of us, you're having difficulty obeying the Lord. And I think one of the reasons that you might have some difficulty is you think that God is a taskmaster. And you think that he's out to get you as soon as you make a wrong turn. You struggle. You try to do better. You try to do better. You try to do better. And I think the real issue is that you have no idea how much God loves you. You have no idea. The more you understand about his love for you, I guarantee you the straighter your walk will get. But too many of us believe, I've got to walk straight so he will love me. Don't go there. You drive yourself bats. Drive yourself nutty. No, he loves you. And that's that. But there's a perfect love that he has for us, but Jesus also had for the Father. And our love for the Father, our love for Jesus, is it's fickle, it's messed up. But even so, God gives us that ability to walk with him. But I'm telling you, it comes from his love. And so, but back to Jesus. Okay, so we know that Jesus has this intimate relationship with the Father. He says, I can't do anything else other than what he does. But also, back from the Jews' perspective, nobody is that close with God that you can call him Father. He is God. In fact, in many translations of the Old Testament scriptures, the rabbis won't even put the name of God there. They would just put a blank where God's name is, because you can't even say his name. He's so holy. He is so distant. He is out there. You stay away from him. Do not have intimacy with him. And so when somebody comes around and calls him my father, he calls him Abba Father, that is to say Papa or Daddy. It's like, no, nobody's that close to him. And so Jesus here, as he says earlier in verse 17, my Father, they already didn't like that. But now he's saying, oh, for the Father loves the Son. I can't help it. I just do everything he says. He loves me so much. No, God is not. So he was bending their understanding, twisting their brains out. And he will show him, let's go on in verse 20, left it off halfway through. Okay, so he loves the Son, and he will show him greater works than these. These being, well, Jesus just had a guy walk. It was a physical miracle, right? And it was a big time miracle. But he'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. That your mind is going to be blown. Jesus uses this word marvel a couple few times here in this, which I know that the Jews were just, they had their jaws on the ground going, I can't believe you're talking this way. And he goes, oh, you really want to flip out? Wait till you hear what I have to say next. Show you greater works than these. Greater works than having people walk, but greater than opening the eyes of the blind, greater than that. Some people say, well, what greater works is he talking about? Verse 21 tells us. You know, if you're ever wondering what Jesus means, keep reading. He'll explain it. So often the Bible will say something and then we'll go, I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means. Keep reading. Oh, okay, I get it now. And so that's why we always want to read it in its context. We want to, you know, read it straight through rather than cherry pick verses to satisfy our own agendas. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For, see, the four attaches that last verse, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You see, Jesus is telling them stuff that only God does. This is huge. Okay, God raised the dead. Well, a couple few times in the Old Testament scriptures, I'll give you two of them. 1 Kings chapter 17, God used Elijah. Through Elijah, raised the dead. 2 Kings chapter 4, God used Elisha to do the same. And even in 2 Kings chapter 5, the king threw a fit when he was approached regarding Naaman's leprosy. And, you know, and he says, no, why are you coming to me? Am I God? Can I make life? Can I cause somebody to live? No, only God can do that. Only God gives life. In fact, this is God talking in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Listen, it says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God, listen, there is no God beside me. This is Jehovah God talking, okay? There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. This is God talking. He makes it clear that he's the only one, and he's the only one who can give life. And now Jesus has the audacity to say to this God's followers that this God, the Father, raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. That is a claim to deity. There is no way around it. It is a claim to deity and a very uncomfortable claim as well. Jesus will prove this in John chapter 11 when he raises his friend Lazarus. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." And so Jesus takes on this which only Jehovah God could do, takes it upon himself. Notice he says the Son gives life to whom he will, and that it is up to Jesus to whom he will give life to. It is the will of the Son which determines whether or not you or I could have life. That makes us a little nervous. It kind of, because there are different doctrines that, you know, man, you know, we're funny people. We've got to put a little box here that we can understand and control. And then we stuff the scriptures into this little box. And the scriptures that don't fit in the box, we pull them out and put them somewhere else. And then we say, this is it. You say, well, what about those scriptures? Well, they don't fit in the box I created. And the box that you can put this scripture in would be the five-point Calvinist box that says that man has no choice in the matter whatsoever. But, you know, Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's whoever. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you want to be saved, you come to Jesus, and he will save you. Amen. So it is your responsibility to come to him. But it says that Jesus, you know, gives life to whom he will. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will by no means cast out. And so you come to him and say, I want life. Will you give me life? Jesus will say, no, I don't think so. Just for people that I want to have life. No, he wants all of you to have life. We know that from 2 Peter chapter 3. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what do you do? So you can't put it in your Arminianist box that says God's up there biting his massive fingernails hoping we make the right choice. That's what Arminianism teaches. And then Calvinism teaches, you know what, we're just a bunch of puppets and, you know, there's no choice whatsoever. Hey, just put all of them in one big box that we cannot control. How's that? And just say, hey, come to the Lord. And when you come to him, you're going to realize something, that he chose you. It's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing. But anyway, so he gives life to whom he will. But this was very, very offensive to the Jews. For the Father, let's go on. For the Father judges no one. Wait a minute. But has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Oh, boy. You see, it was like, you know, he put a little jab in these guys. Put a little jab in, and then with every sentence, a little more jab, a little more jab. Just when they were so bent, he bent them further. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This, you know what? I will say that I could see them getting so upset with him on this. Big time upset. We've been going through the Psalms on Sunday nights, and the last few Psalms speak of the glorious fact of the judgment of God. and that is, and it's glorious. Some people say, God judging, that's not glorious. It is glorious, because what's going to happen is God is going to judge the whole world, and those that don't belong to him, and those who cause pain, and those who didn't care about him, they're going to be weeded out. And that those who have loved him, and those who have his spirit, will be with him forever, and there won't be any more sin in this world ever again. You see, and so you know, while the world is falling apart and people are so weird and people think the weirdest things, you wouldn't believe what people think. It tells us in Psalm 96, verse 13, for he, that is God, is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That's really good. That's, by the way, that is a reason to sing this. Here's another one. It says basically the same thing. Psalm 98, verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. And both of these psalms talk about why we should be singing to the Lord. We got to sing to the Lord. Why? Because when he comes in, he's going to sort all of this out, all the wrong and right. Now, for those who belong to Jesus, that should be a comfort to us. Those of us who are pretending to belong to Jesus, that should make you nervous. Those who don't know Jesus and who have rejected him, you don't have to be nervous. You can come to him in faith, and he'll receive you. But he is going to weed the world out, and I just think it's kind of cool to think about the court systems today, the ones that we have to deal with even here in the United States. They're not really looking for truth, are they? They just, you know, I've said this before, I'll say it again and say it over and over again. Lawyers, they just want to win. They're playing a game. This lawyer wants to win the case for his client. His client's paying him big money. So he's going to try to get him off. You used to see these things in the newspaper. The news computer. You read so many cases where somebody has done the most heinous thing. I mean, it's the most hideous crime, and he's got a defense attorney. Says My client did kill 27 people, but it wasn't self-defense, and he had a bad life, and so we went, yeah. You're thinking, he committed a crime. They don't really want the truth. They just want to win, and it's just silly stuff, but we're not playing that game. We're not playing that game at all in heaven. We're not playing that game with God, who is our final judge. And now the Father is the one who judges. And the Jews believed with all their hearts that it is God Almighty, Jehovah, who will stand in judgment over this world, who will be the final judge of all things. But it says here, Jesus saying, no, he's committed that judgment to me. I'm doing it for him. I'm the guy. Now, by the way, this judgment that Jesus brings, it's not just the judgment that he is going to be there, as we know, at the white throne, great white throne judgment at the end. But it is a judgment that comes just by the Holy Spirit, even, or just to when Jesus came, he already started judging. Let's just put it that way. People knew, as light has come into the world, but the world hates the light, and they love darkness, and they run from that light. They don't want anything to do with that light, because the light exposes sin. And so, by the very presence of Jesus, these people hated him, because they were being judged even without a word by Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying a word. He was just saying, hey, look, I'm the judge. You can't say that. And they felt condemned. Oh, they felt condemned. Christians, you give your life to Jesus, right? What happened next? All your family members kept telling you, you're condemning me. And you're going, well, I just said, have you read this before? Stop condemning me.
Yeah.
Man. But Jesus said he didn't come to condemn, he came to save.
Yeah.
Condemned already, we have sin in us. And so Jesus came to save. But he is the judge of who is saved and who isn't. Who has truly come to him and who has not? He is the judge of that. And by the way, back to this thing. The Jews were not confused as to what Jesus was saying about himself. They knew he was saying that he is God. There's no confusion at all. And of course, since he's committed judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Just as they honor the Father. What do you do with God Almighty? You worship him. You adore him. You give him everything. And Jesus here is saying, you must honor me as you honor him. Nobody else in the world receives that honor. In fact, no angel is to receive that honor. As John experienced 2 times in Revelation, where he was so blown away by the visions that were given to him, he threw himself on the ground before the angel and began to worship him. And the angel goes, get up, get up. You know, it doesn't say it in the Greek or anywhere, but I think the angel rolled his eyes. Just get up. He says, worship God. God alone. Worship God only. And throughout the Gospels, we find people throwing themselves at Jesus' feet, worshiping him, giving him the honor that belongs to God alone. And Jesus never said, oh, stop that. I'm the Son. I'm not the Father. Just get up. Get up, get up, get up, get up, get up. He never did. He received that worship. He reveled in it. It was like, you know, when they would come and they would pour the lady pour out the perfume on his feet and wipe his feet with her hair, crying all over him. And he just sat there just loving this lady. You realize the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that Jesus is an angel, right? And, you know, the Mormons say that he and Lucifer are spirit brothers, and they're equal, but Jesus got the call to do the thing, and that's why Lucifer got mad and became Satan. But they were equal. It's like they're like twins or something. And Jehovah's Witnesses go back and forth on this idea that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. But they say he's an angel. And so while the scriptures are clear, while Jesus is clear, and while the Jews knew what Jesus was saying, we got all kinds of people and religions and stuff that just don't want to see Jesus that way. But it says right here that you must see Jesus as God, and you must honor him as the Father. And if you don't honor the Son the way he says, look at it, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And you cannot come to Jehovah unless you honor Jesus as you honor Jehovah. Wow. That's the scriptures. I didn't make that up. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Some people believe that they can have a relationship with God aside from Jesus. I believed that until I was 28 years old. You know what changed my mind? I met Jesus. And that's the only thing that will change your mind. If you happen to be a person who thinks that, you know, I'm good with God, God and I are cool, we've got our own thing going, You know, we are totally against church, and we are totally against anything I'm against, and I don't, and you know, and I have, he has the same ideas I do, and we're really good, and he's God. I can't convince you by my clever words that the only way to God is through Jesus. The only way you will know it to be true is if you meet Jesus. Because if you truly meet Jesus, you are going to be blown away and you will know what so many people in this room know. And you'll be set free. So if you do not honor Jesus as God, you can't have God. You don't go to heaven. You're saying you're condemning me. Not at all. I'm just showing you the way. You go to the doctor. The doctor says, you got a disease. You're condemning me. Well, no, I'm just telling you what you got. Here's a pill to take care of it. I don't want to take that pill. I got my own pills. All right, go take those. But you can't have life except doing it God's way. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has life everlasting and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's not talking about the final resurrection. He's not talking about the end of the age. He's talking about that very moment. Listen, he said, and now is. So what is he talking about? The dead will hear him. And what he's talking about, you and me. Well, of course, we weren't there at the time, but it still goes for today until he comes, the final judgment. And that is, we were spiritually dead. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you, talking to believers, and you, I'll read it again. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, my two favorite words in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead, and now we are alive. And again, you look at, I don't feel like I'm dead. I'm feeling very alive. I'm breathing, I'm sitting, I'm thinking, I'm getting mad. I'm alive. You know what? Same thing. When you meet Jesus and you hear his voice, you will be made alive and it will blow your mind. And the thing is that being dead in trespasses and sins is really the issue. It's not what you've done in your life or what I did in my life that keep me from God. It's not that. It's just that I was born in sin and therefore born separated from God. And so you're born spiritually dead. And the only way out of that is to be made alive, to be born again, just as Jesus said, to be born of the Spirit. And once you're born of the Spirit, then you belong to him. You have been made alive in Christ and you have life everlasting. I love how he even says here that that he who hears my voice, I'm looking for it. Here it is. There, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Where is it? Oh, that's verse 24, sorry. And shall not come into judgments, but has passed from death into life. You know what? Once you believe, you are given life, and that's it, you're alive. You have eternal life. It's nothing you work toward. It's given to you. As 1 John 5, right? 11 and 12, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Simple. Once you have the Son, once you have Jesus, you have life. You have been made alive. Now, let me tell you something. It is not, and I think it's important that we get this picture. We're all in the same fish tank, okay? We're all maybe different colored fish, different behaving fish, whatever. We're all just fish. When you clean your fish tank, do you look at all the fish and see who's behaving and who's not? And then scoop out the fish that have been kind of nibbling at the tails of the others, right? Scoop that fish out and said, you're a bad fish. I judge you. That's ludicrous. You don't clean your fish tank like that. You scoop the dead ones. You scoop the dead floaters. Those are the ones that get flushed. It's about life and death. It's not about good and bad. It's life and death. And without Jesus, we're dead in trespasses and sin. So, I mean, at the end of the age, God just cleans the fish tank. The good thing is, and it's kind of backwards, and the analogy certainly doesn't work this way, is that you can't make your fish alive. But God looks at a fish tank full of dead fish, and he calls out, and some become alive. If you are willing to hear his voice today, you can be made alive and know that you have eternal life. That is awesome. What kind of a deal is that? Wow. Amazing. I really want to get done with this. And those will hear who live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So that's it. They are the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, without the life of the Father and the Son, you and I have nothing at all forever and ever. Or it does. You know what? If you or I never existed, the world would spin without us. Not so with God. If he did not have life in himself, we would all be toast. But so Jesus has that life. In him, the life of the Father, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. What? Oh, Jesus, referring to, I believe, the prophecy of Daniel, spoken about nearly 600 years before. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel in his dreams and his stuff, he says this, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So that was a prophecy of Messiah coming, and he was referred to as the Son of Man. And so now Jesus says, hey, he's given all judgment to me because I am the Son of Man. I'm that guy. So he's saying, I am Messiah. and I am the judge. Jesus also made reference to Daniel chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 26, Mark 13, and Mark 14, saying, it's me. I am the Son of Man, that which you have read to believe to be the Messiah. So he says, I am God, I am the Son of the Father, I am the Son of God, I am God, and I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. Boy, if he's telling the truth, you fill in the blank. If he's telling the truth. A good thing I'm saved because I don't have to gamble with this at all. You should be gambling and stuff. I don't think he's telling the truth. All right, you willing to gamble on that? You are gambling on that. Anyway, do not marvel at this. Yeah, back to the marvel. They're going, you know. They're so shocked at what he's saying, they don't have the strength to pick up rocks. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now he's talking about the final judgment. This, as he's saying, the hour is coming, he doesn't say, and now is. He's saying the hour is coming. So it is not yet. And you say, well, look, he just blew out your whole dead fish analogy. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil. First of all, there's none who do good. No, not one. We do know that God is the standard of perfect morality. We know that God is perfect love. We know that Jesus has never sinned. And as Jesus even said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So how in the world could Jesus say at the end, when people are all coming out of their graves and they come to the resurrection, those who have done good? Well, fact is this. You and I might have done good things in our lives, but certainly our lives have been ruled with sin and selfishness. I was just looking at this in Ephesians chapter 2, what I was reading, is just looking at what we used to be, right? Just satisfying the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of our own stuff, just, you know, being so selfish. I just read a quote, I don't know who said this, it is great. It says, one who is wrapped up only in himself is a small parcel. Wow. That's good. But we all have done evil. We've all lived selfish lives. And we've done good things. Not like we haven't done nice things and haven't been nice to people. But the fact is this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that is leaven representing sin. It's just that, you know, one sin messes the whole thing. You know, James says that you break the law. You break one law, you've broken all the laws. You know, it's just like a window. If you broke one part of the window, your window's broken. And so is the case. And if you put, you know, again, one little lump of leaven leavens an entire loaf of bread, so will the case of like one little drop of poison will ruin your perfectly good soup. And you might have considered yourself a pretty good bowl of soup. But if you've ever sinned, the soup is poison. And so, what can possibly be good? Well, God is good. And those who have done good have come to God. That is the one good thing that we are required to do. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Those who have done evil, those who are not concerned with coming to Jesus, not concerned with his righteousness, but our own. And so those are the ones who have done evil. And all will be raised, and they will all either go to condemnation or they will go to glory. And while we're here, this is it. This is our choice. Not just here in church, but all over the world today. Those who are alive, who have that opportunity. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Back to that business of him coming in likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come to do the will of a person. He came to do the will of God. And so his judgment is righteous. You know why his judgment is righteous? And we'll close down with this one, but I'll tell you what. The reason his judgment is righteous is because he knows everything. He knows everything. Look at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You know, just, hey, worship God. He will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. You and I are natural judges. We judge people all the time. And of course, as I've been confessing and I've been working on this, boy, I was at Tom and I were talking about this the other day, and I vowed to do something about it. And because I vowed to do something about it, it came at me like a tidal wave. And that is, I judge people when I'm driving. I determine their eternal home. Because they didn't know when to go at a four-way stop. Do you realize there are people on the road today who don't have a plan? And they get in front of me. And I'm telling Tom, I said, you know what? And this is so funny because I actually did this. And I, like, the next person that I just lose it at on the road, okay, after I've had that sin, naturally say, Lord, forgive me, but pray for that person. Pray for that person that God will bless them today. Pray for that person that if they don't know Jesus, that they would get saved and God would you know, send Christians to them. And or, you know, just, or if that person's going through a problem right now, they're out of money or they're out of this or something's falling apart, God bless them, fix them. This is great. And I said, this is awesome. What a plan. And sure enough, you know, it only took 2 minutes. As soon as I got in my car again, somebody was blowing it on the road because this is Fort Bragg. And and it was great. I was praying for this guy. I was praying for him. That's awesome. But where I usually get two or three a day, I had 45 people to where it was just boom, boom, boom. But the thing is, it's like I'm judging people based upon their ability or inability to drive the way I think they ought to drive. Because remember, I'm the best driver on the road. Also, not only am I the best driver on the road, if I do cut you off or if I don't go at the right time at a four-way stop, I just made a mistake. Back off. Whoa. We are all natural judges. And we think we got people figured out. We think so much about other people when we know nothing. We get these short little amounts of time with people and we create all this nonsense out of it, whether good or bad. You know, somebody gives you $10. You go, wow, dude, that guy's going to heaven. Never met a greater guy than that. Now, meanwhile, he's the guy that killed 27 people who's trying to get out of. But you don't know that. You don't know. That's why Jesus is the judge. He knows it all. And that shouldn't comfort anybody. That shouldn't comfort anybody. But God. Because you see, Jesus went to the cross and he took the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father upon himself. He took the sins of the world upon himself, paying your debt, my debt, and it is finished. And so, in the judgment, let me tell you, I get this picture of customs in Lima, Peru. Make you fill out a thing, what you got, what you're bringing in, what you're, you know, all that stuff. And then you stand in line. And at the front of the line there, as you're stepping up, at the front of the line is judgment. They're going to look through your bags. You got your bags, and you're thinking, well, I hope that, you know, those boxes of cookies aren't illegal. You know, you're thinking whatever you're thinking. Right? Right. Everything you got in there is totally legal, but you're nervous as anything. Imagine if you were really guilty about something. But as you're just standing in line and you're waiting and judgment's up there, but at the front of the line, what they have in Lima is, it says green light or red light. If it's red light, they search your bags. You're toasted, man. But if you get a green light, they don't even look at you. You just go right by. And when you get up there, I'm throwing my pen all over the place. Okay. You push a button, and it's just like a slot machine or something. I don't know. You push a button, it goes bing, 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 and it gives a color. And so if it's green, you're good. If it's red, go over there. You and I, there's not one Christian in the world who is going to approach Judgment Day with perfect luggage. But when we get up there, we get a green light and we go right through. Why would God let me do that? But if you have not given your life to Jesus, red light, we go through your stuff. Come to the Lord Jesus, that your sins would be paid for, and you will have life everlasting from this moment on. Father, we thank you so much, and we thank you that there came a point where we believed you and we received life. And I pray for those here today that they will come to know who you are. Those who have reduced you or demoted you, Lord, to some other thing other than God, I pray that they would be convinced today, and that you, Lord Jesus, are their salvation. I want to thank you so much for saving me so many years ago. And we who all have life, we're getting the green light at the end. We just thank you and we worship you. You are so awesome and wonderful. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.